feel so grateful for that new song we just sang. Isn't that beautiful? Invitation. Mike has been working on that for a couple weeks, and it's just good to hear how it's come together. I just feel like it's such a great prayer for so many of us right now. When was the last time you moved? If you've moved in the last 10 years, raise your hand. Okay, keep your hands up. If you've moved in the last 5 years, keep your hand up. Last year? Wow. Last 6 months? Last 3 months? Last month? Is anybody moving this week? Is anybody moving today? Okay, we need a group of volunteers to sign. No. Moving. Ugh. What kind of words describe the experience of moving? Backbreaking? Exhausting. Decisions. You have to make so many decisions, don't you? Holy cow, everything that's taken for granted is now up in the air. You got to make so many decisions. What else? It's expensive. Broke? Yeah. I mean, ostensibly we're doing this because we decide to move usually, right? Is it any sense of excitement? Not so much. I mean, something about the status quo of our life is not good, and so we make a decision to go do something different and involves moving. But generally speaking, moving is something that is quite disruptive, yes? Surprisingly so. In fact, we don't realize how disruptive it's been till a month or two go by, and we realize internally, externally, we're still not sorted or settled, yeah? Totally right. Totally right. And I mean, people who study anxiety and how it moves in family systems and stuff identify a number of things that can happen to a person or to a family that cause the stress scale to peg, and they place moving in the top of that list. I know this week for Mimi, she had her birthday on Thursday, my wife, and we've moved a number of times. I'll talk about that in a minute. And most recently, we moved in April, and I asked her what she wanted for her birthday, and she said 5 uninterrupted hours of unpacking. So that's what we did on Thursday night. We went and got takeaway food and went back to the house and unpacked more. And we don't still have pictures hung on the walls yet, but they're at least leaning against the right walls. You know what I mean? Just slow progress. Yeah, the last 3 years in my family's life have been a season of transitions. I think we've moved 3 to 4 times in the last 3 years, April being the most recent of the moves that we've made. And beyond that, my son Mabry, he'll be 19 in a couple weeks. In that same amount of time, his actually first day of classes at college, to which he will move to Manhattan, will be on his birthday. Go Wildcats, right? Did I just say that? Yeah. And so it's a season of a lot of transition in our families. Life. In fact, I was reflecting earlier in the week as I was preparing for today, and I realized that I re-entered the community at Jacob's Well and began working here on pastoral staff exactly one year ago this week. And it's been an interesting summer for me to process through the lot of the different places I've been recently in my life, because this summer, unintentionally, I've been in 3 of the 4 most significant places that I've lived in my life as an adult. In June, I spent 3 weeks in New Zealand, where I re-entered the community that I'd been a part of there for the last 2 years as a lecturer at a college and as a speaker and as a consultant. And so I spent 3 of those weeks in New Zealand. And then a couple weeks ago, before our family goes off in different directions with the son going to college, we took a family vacation and we went to vacation in Colorado. And in the mid-90s, I spent 4 years in Colorado, where I got my Master's of Divinity and went to seminary. And that was a really significant time. And then the rest of my time this summer has been spent in Kansas City, where I've spent almost my entire life. And it's really an extraordinary experience to go spend time in places that you've lived and had a significant time in your life. In fact, it feels like 3 distinct worlds, and each of those worlds has places and people and roles and practices. Indeed, each of them is a culture. And they're distinct from each other. And in each of those places, I become a little bit of a different person. Do you know what I mean? when you've lived in a place deeply, you pull into town. We came over I-70, we're going down into Denver, and immediately two radio stations come to mind, and so I immediately know where to poke. And we want to stop before we get up into the mountains where groceries are really expensive and get groceries, and I know exactly where I want to go, and people's faces start popping into mind. People I actually haven't even thought of for 5 or 6 years, that just being in Denver causes me to think of them, as well as aspects of my personality that I discovered and that came to life there that have grown dormant. Each of the places we live our lives bring out different aspects of who we are that have with them roles and practices and cultural connections that are really significant. And so being in each of those places this summer for an extended period of time has caused me to reflect on my own story and has even provoked in some ways a bit of an identity crisis for me amidst all the change. Who am I? Where am I? What am I? Has anyone else had this experience? Moving, specifically, transitions in our lives, more generally, force us to re-examine our understanding of who we are. Because the status quo of our lives gets disrupted. Moving and transition calls into questions realities that we just take for granted, because a lot of the things that we assume to be given when we move, when we transition, cannot be assumed anymore. Why? Because they're just not there. We're dislocated. I remember when we were preparing to move back to Kansas City, in the weeks leading up to that, I was saying goodbye to a number of people I'd grown to know and love. And in my workplace, I was a part of a wing of people, and the guy in the office next door to me was this really wonderful older gentleman, John Hitchin. Dr. John Hitchin was his name, 75-year-old Kiwi male, just this salt-of-the-earth guy. John had gotten his PhD in Aberdeen, Scotland a number of years ago. At one point, he had been the principal of the college and now was kind of in an emeritus role, offering leadership to a number of things. But the biggest significant aspect of John's life and career as a minister was as a missionary to what he affectionately called PNG, which stands for Papua New Guinea. And John's whole life had been spent moving back and forth between New Zealand and Papua New Guinea. And he came into my office. He said, "Tim, you're about to make an enormous transition. You are going home. And you think you know what it will be like to go home. And everything will look the same, and you'll know the people, and you'll think that it should be easy to transition back in. But it won't be, because you're not the same. And they're not the same. And the context has shifted, and it will be really confusing, because while things look the same on the surface, in the deep places where you can't see reality, you'll begin to realize that things aren't as they were, and you'll have to negotiate and navigate this season of transition and find out who you are now and who they are now and where you're going to go together and all those things." And it was an extremely helpful conversation. He'd had that experience multiple times, going back and forth between different worlds that he lived in, where his identity was discreet in each, and yet when he moved, caused him to feel lost. He shared with me a document that was really helpful. People who study the way people move through transitions identify 5 different phases that people who are going through a significant transition in life move through, and I found it to be really helpful. I'd like to just briefly share what he shared with me in that way. The first stage is a stage that we don't recognize as a stage at all, because it just seems like reality. It's called, the first stage is involvement. It's the way many of you are right now. You belong. You've been here for a while. You know your routines. You have significant relationships with people that have been so significant that you just now take them for granted as a reality. You're a part of a group. You have a reputation. People know you. You have a position that you've probably worked hard to achieve, and it's giving you identity. You have friends, and with those relationships, you have people to whom you can confide and who will listen to you, and you will do the same for them. The posture of engagement in this first thing is commitment. And the experience often in relationship is one of intimacy. Because there's just stability, there's longevity, There's benefits to all those things. But then if you decide you're going to move or something happens in your life that moves you, the second stage is not involvement, but it's the experience of leaving. And this is a season not of belonging, but of beginning to separate, of beginning to cut ties to all those people and all those understandings of yourself that have been for you so formative and so orienting. It's a season of closure. It's a season of saying goodbye. It's of withdrawing and beginning to be excluded from the world that you were just a part of. In fact, some people that you're in relationship may feel a bit betrayed by your leaving. And so you're disengaging, and the experience emotionally of the experience of leaving is one often of denial. You just don't know what it's going to be like to be in this place, and so you just think life's going to be interesting. But actually, it's going to be really challenging, which describes the third phase, the phase of transition, which on this sheet is just subtitled chaos. Just chaos. You're unknown. You have no status. There is no structure to your life. You're clueless. You're making it all up as you go because there is no there yet. The overriding emotion will probably not surprise you. It's anxiety. I see several people spread out throughout the congregation scribbling furiously right now because they're experiencing this, I guess. The fourth stage, as you come out of transition, is that you're entering a new reality. But you're on the margins. Relationships are superficial. Relationships are tentative. You're being accepted, but people are still getting the sense of you and you them. You're uncertain of your place. You don't know what use you will have in your life. Oftentimes, as you're getting to know people, you're misinterpreting behavior. It's a time of insecurity. Do you know what I mean? You're introducing yourself and being introduced to others. This is a position of vulnerability. You can't be in relationship except to become vulnerable, and yet in being vulnerable, you feel afraid. The final fifth stage is when you're resettled. You're getting re-involved. It's a new kind of belonging. A lot of the things that were true of the first phase, being included, having a reputation, knowing your friends, having people to whom you can confide and listen, are once again true, but it's true in a new way, in a new place with new people. And so you have a new world that you're now a part of. And so you can see by the description of those phases, you guys, why transitions, why moving is so disruptive. In some ways, it's like the stages of grief that happen. If you lose somebody in your life whom you've loved deeply, you have to navigate the stages in order to ultimately find healing. But those kinds of documents, five phases of transition, seven stages of grief, can be deceiving, can't they? Because we think if we know them, somehow we can be in control of them. We can somehow manage the process of grieving. We can somehow manage the process of transitioning because we want to be in control. We want to establish ourselves. We want comfort. And the reality is what? You're not in control. Doesn't matter how much you know. Experiencing chaos in your life is a deeply disruptive reality. In fact, if I had to describe honestly with you the overriding emotion or experience for me of the last couple years of my life is that I feel lost. And it's especially strange in Kansas City where everything is known, kind of. I mean, I feel lost not in terms of not knowing my location. Boy, do I know where I am. But more on an existential level. Where am I? Who am I? What am I? A couple years ago, there was a great Coldplay song called Lost. Some of you may know, remember it. Chris Martin, at this really critical juncture of the song, just laments, "I just got lost. Every river that I tried to cross, every door I ever tried, it was locked. And I'm just waiting till the shine wears off." Have you ever felt lost like that? I just got lost. Do you ever feel lost? What's the impact of either feeling or being lost? One of the things that our staff does every week together is on Tuesday mornings we meet at 8:30 to be in the scriptures together. We call it Lectio. It's short from lectionary. It's a time of reading the scriptures and then interacting. What we do is we open the scriptures and we post the four scriptures that the lectionary has provided for that week, usually an Old Testament reading, a psalm, a gospel, and then one of the other general or Pauline epistles. And we just slowly, for about a half an hour on our own, read through the different passages. My practice is to read out, to write down scriptures that stand out to me and to kind of personally reflect through writing on what those things are. And then after about 25 minutes to a half an hour of doing that, we come back together and just people, as they feel led, just share what stood out. And what's extraordinary is that as we do that, as we're in the scriptures together, we begin to hear the Lord in the Spirit speaking to us collectively. That God is speaking to us as a community, sometimes for the needs that we have individually, or sometimes because something's going on in the life of our community and these words seem especially prophetic or significant to what we are and what God might be speaking to us. And so after about a half hour of doing that and discussing it, then we actually pause and we pray for each other, for what we might hear God saying to us in the Word, for what's going on pastorally in the life of our community. It's such a rich time. And 2 weeks ago, the passage that we were in, the very first passage, the first Old Testament reading was 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it was just arresting, not just to me, but at least to the small group of people that I began to interact with. There's so much going on there. And I remember reading by myself just the first verse. It's not even a complete sentence, and getting totally arrested by the narrative and by what was getting mirrored that. Let me share it with you, and you can see, maybe you can see, given what I've been saying to you, why it was so significant for me. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, comma. That's it. Completely stopped me. Completely arrested me. Why? Because I want to feel settled. Because I want to feel that God has given me rest from the enemies in my life, the insecurity, the vulnerability, the confusion, the insecurity, the dang cardboard boxes, yeah? And I just thought, what an extraordinary verse. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, comma, it opened my heart and caused me to realize, I don't feel any of those things, Lord. And I want to feel those things. The Lord really ministered to me just in that simple clause there. And I started thinking about David in his life, and how God called him out of a simple background of shepherding a flock and led him on this tumultuous journey as he ascended to the throne. And if you know anything of the story of David, you know what a rocky road it was, what a season of moving, of living in caves and tents and being on the run and being vulnerable, of struggling, of being attacked by his enemies, of having integrity and yet being confused and being accused of things that were not true. And so when we get back to that verse, Adam, throw it up there one more time. And we read, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, comma, you realize what a big deal that is in David's story. What a powerful statement of God's faithfulness to David is reflected by that passage. And it became for me a metaphor for the past couple of years and my desire to feel settled and to have rest, to not feel out of control. In fact, I think what this verse demonstrates is David in the fifth and final phase of transition that I just described to you. He's gone through the leaving of being settled and then leaving and then chaos and then re-entering. And finally, in this passage, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, comma, what we see is David experiencing the re-entry to a new reality, a new beginning. And when you're moving and when you're struggling and when you're in transition, life is so upended that you can't really even think about anything except yourself and your own survival, which is what David has been doing up until now. But then when we turn the corner and we move into the next couple verses, we begin to see that one of the benefits of David's being settled is that he begins to think about things not himself. And so let's look and see how the passage continues in the next couple verses. After David was settled and had been given rest from his enemies, comma, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." So David, getting rest, beginning to look around him, what's his reflection? What's his realization? Anyone? He's living in a better place than God. That here he is, settled in a palace, finally resting, and he realizes that the thing that represents God, the ark of the Lord, is still parked out in a tent. And so Nathan, who's been with David as a prophet all the way through, knows David's heart for God, trusts God in David, and says, "So David, whatever it is you're thinking about, I can see those wheels turning. Go ahead and do it. It seems like a good and right thing." The stability that David has not had, has longed for, and is now experiencing, he assumes is also necessary for the God he serves. He assumes that God's needs and desires are the same as his own. But guess what? They're not. And so how does God respond to David's idea? Let's keep going. Verses 4 to 7. "But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Nathan assumes that David has God's heart and the things that David desires with and for God are the things that he ought to do. But then later that night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan and says, "No, in this instance, David doesn't get what's going on. Doesn't get who I am, what I'm up to, and what my needs are." Nathan says to David, "God does not share your need for stability. In moving around, God does not get lost. More than that, we don't establish God. We don't even establish ourselves. God establishes us," which God reminds David about through Nathan. In fact, God is our stability in the midst of instability. This next set of three verses, verses 8 to 11, are extraordinary. God makes an extraordinary set of statements that I think we need to pay attention to, starting in verse 8. "Now then, having established that, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they know so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. There's a series of, I think, really significant statements that God makes to David, reminding him of his story and how God works. And I'd like to call your attention to those. Verse 8, I took you. Verse 9, I have been with you. Verse 10, I will provide a place for you. Verse 11, I will give you rest. Do you hear that? I took you. I took you. I have been with you. I will give you a place. I will give you rest. It's an extraordinary set of statements about who God is and how God works in our lives to form us and establish us. Not in our own comfort, not in our own ability to control our circumstances or our lives or even our identity, but in service to and in faithfulness with God. I took you, I was with you, I will give you a place. I will give you rest. David feels out of control, but God, through Nathan, is reminding David that God is with him, has been engineering his narrative, and is going to be with him and establish him on his timeline. It is so critical to see God's presence with and care for David and Israel and you and me and for Jacob's well, this community. God takes us. God is with us. God provides a place for us, and God gives us rest. It's so critical to see God's presence with and care for us in that way. But folks, if we focus on that experience exclusively, then we'll miss out on the larger and more significant reality that's on display in this passage, and it is this. In this passage, we are reminded of a fundamental reality about who God is and what it means to be his people. God is a pilgrim God, and we are a pilgrim people. God is a pilgrim God, and we are a pilgrim people. In our desire for rest, in our need for comfort, in our hunger for control, in the impulse to be settled, all good things, we can so easily lose sight of a deeper truth. This place is not our home. This place is not our home. We see it over and over and over in Scripture. Location versus liminality. We all know what location is. It's to be rooted and established in a place. But liminality is a word that we're not familiar with more often than not. To be liminal means to be in between places. And when you're in a liminal space, you're not here, and you're not here, you're here. You're suspended in between. We love location. We hate liminality. But when you examine the scriptural narrative, we see both in play all over the place. Yes, there are times of being established in a location. The garden, in Egypt even, in the promised land. But more often than not, God's people are being moved between those locations. They're in liminal spaces. They're in the wilderness more often than not. They're wandering. They're in exile. See, the irony is that it's only when Israel is established in a place that she gets in trouble. in location, Israel loses sight of her dependency upon God. It's in the wilderness, in the in-between place, in the time of transition, in the space of profound weakness, vulnerability, and dependency, that they begin to thrive. You know what the crazy and critical realization I had this week around this issue was? It's when we get established and too comfortable in a place that we are actually in danger of getting lost. As upside down as that seems, it's when we get established and comfortable in a place that we run the risk of getting lost. Let me give you an example. Jesus, Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Another verse, chapter 8, verse 20, I think. Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lie his head." It's why God's people are referred to in the Scriptures, even particularly in 1 Peter, again and again, as exiles, as pilgrims, as sojourners, as scattered. Throughout the biblical narrative, we see God disrupting the status quo to call people to himself. We so easily lose sight of God and our true identity in our quest for comfort and control. Richard Rohr, in his book Falling Upward, writes it this way: "The familiar and the habitual are so falsely reassuring. And most of us make our homes there permanently. The new is always, by definition, unfamiliar and untested. So God, life, destiny, suffering have to give us a push, usually a big one, or we will not go. Someone has to make clear to us that homes are not meant to be lived in, but only to be moved out from." Most of us are never told that we can set out from the known and the familiar to take on a further journey. Our institutions, our expectations, including our churches, are almost entirely configured to encourage, support, reward, and validate the status quo. Let me just say this one more time. Someone has to make clear to us that homes are not meant to be lived in, but only to be moved out from. Folks, it's in the disruptions and the transitions of our lives that we have the opportunity to respond to God. And when we do, we have the ability to respond in one of a couple ways. In our discomfort, in our dislocation, will we fight to regain control and to establish ourselves, or will we surrender to God? And like David, trust that God has taken us, is with us, will provide a place for us, and ultimately give us rest. Not comfort, not control, but rest. God's shalom. This truth, this understanding that this place is not our home, is why people of faith for millennia have practiced the discipline of pilgrimage. It's so easy to get rooted and to forget that this place is not our home, is that some communities intentionally disrupt themselves and go on a quest together, living out of a story. That's what the discipline of pilgrimage is all about, to allow ourselves to intentionally experience disruption and discomfort as a reminder of who we are and where we're from and where we're going. It's why every August, even though it's a pain, we go on pilgrimage every year together as a community. I mean, let me say this. It is really fun. It's a great time to be together, to meet people, to make relationships, to be still, to play, to walk, to pray, to sing, all those things. It's also expensive, hot, filled with unknown things, and not all that comfortable. In other words, life. It's a lot like life. And that's why it's so important for us that we give up a Sunday here to go on a journey together as a community and to hold a space reminding us of the story that we're in. Just as a final plug, I hope you'll come with us next week and do, at least for part of the weekend, all the things that I've described that are both positive and negative. But most importantly this morning, I want to remind you, for you to remember that no matter where you are and whatever is happening in your lives, that you have the time and the space to hear God in Christ saying to you, saying to us, I am your place. I am your place. I have taken you. I am with you. I will give you a place. I will give you my rest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that in the midst of transition, we react. We experience anxiety. We react fearfully. We try to reestablish ourselves. We fight for control. And yet, Lord, in those spaces, as normal as it is, we miss the opportunity to come to depend on you in a new way. And so, Lord, we lift ourselves up to you. And as much as we're able, we give gratitude for the interruptions in our lives, the things that break up the status quo and that cause us to see new possibility, new life. And Lord, I especially ask that today you would give us the perspective, not that we would grasp, not that we would fight for control, not that we would seek to establish ourselves, but rather, Lord, we would open our hands and surrender ourselves again to you and trust, Lord, in your presence in our lives, and that our stories are not arbitrary, they're not floating around without purpose, but Lord, you have taken us and you are leading us toward yourself. Lord, you are our place. In the same way that you are the bread of life and that you are the water of life. And so, Lord, we come now to your table, to this place, to this meal, to encounter you, to be reminded that our identity is as people who have lost their lives, that we may be found in you. Meet us in this time and in this place and nourish us, Jesus. Amen. You please stand and receive the benediction. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. Go and rest in God's presence with you, which is your home. Amen.